Gospel according to Mark, continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, walking with Jesus, with King Jesus, as He ushers in the kingdom of God. And we come to Mark chapter 9. I will be reading verses 30 through 41. This is the Word of God. Let us pay careful attention to it. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know. For He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask Him. And they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in..." I may start over there. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Your word, we acknowledge our need of You. For that You are the holy and infinite God, and this is Your word and Your revelation of Yourself. And we are neither holy nor infinite. And so, Lord our God, we pray that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit to understand Your Word, to believe it, to embrace it, and to live in obedience to it. We ask it in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. When I was a child, there were many games that we would play in the neighborhood. My father's bigger than your father. My father's smarter than your father. Games like that. And one of the games that we played in my neighbor was who was going to be president and when. When are you going to be president of the United States? And, well, I was going to be president of the United States in the year 2000. I think I missed it. Ah, well. And those kinds of conversations among children, whether we aspire to be great soccer players or football players or baseball players or actors or whatever it is, it goes to a deep-seated truth about human beings. We aspire to greatness. And we aspire to greatness and we celebrate greatness because we are wired to worship. We were created that way by God. And so greatness is understandably celebrated around the world. Indeed, the world is filled with lists of greats. Greatest movies, Casablanca, of course. Greatest world leaders. I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. Greatest scientists. Since my scientist father is sitting here among us this morning, I will plead extreme bias. The world is also filled with those who wish to be recognized as great? Are we not in a presidential election season? Vote for me. I'm the greatest person for the job. But true greatness, who can find? How can we even know what constitutes true greatness? We all aspire to greatness, but what does that look like? Jesus, in the passage that's before us, gives us surprising answers in these three lessons from the cross. And I'm going to approach these three lessons by way of three questions. First of all, who's your Savior? Who's your Savior? It says, they, that is Jesus and the disciples, went on from the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration and passed through Galilee. That is, passed through a region west, northwest of the Sea of Galilee. This is the wrapping up of the so-called retirement ministry of Jesus, in which he went off into Gentile territory in Tyre and Sidon, and then over to Caesarea Philippi, and then started making his way back down toward the Sea of Galilee. The region they're traveling through is a relatively deserted area. They are, in a manner of speaking, taking the scenic route. Now, why would Jesus do that? He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's ushering in the kingdom. Why would he isolate himself? He didn't want anyone to know. Because he was teaching his disciples. You see, Jesus wanted the privacy so that he might be able to prepare the disciples, to have time of intense instruction where he can prepare the disciples for what lay ahead. Because there's really bad things, at least in the minds of the disciples, in anybody's minds, there's some bad stuff about to happen. And he wants to prepare them. But what exactly was he teaching them? Well, he doesn't leave us to doubt. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. And notice that he was saying to them, he kept teaching them about this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, as we have already observed, that is not what one expects of a Savior, of a King. I'm going to make this country the greatest country on earth again. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to die. Wait a minute, what? It makes no sense. Because you see, earthly saviors can only deliver us from earthly problems, if that. They can only give us temporary fixes to temporary problems. But Jesus is no ordinary or earthly Savior. Rather, he is the one who will deliver all who trust in him from all their enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And the way he's going to do that is by being rejected, by suffering many things, being rejected, being killed, and rising again. And note that last one. You see, for us, to us, death looks like the end. And what Jesus is saying is that, yes, he will be killed, but death won't be the last word. He will rise. He will conquer death. In short, Jesus, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being the King ushering in the kingdom, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And notice what he says. Notice the verbs. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. They will kill him. When he is killed, he will rise. Earlier, at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus spoke of the necessity of his suffering, death, and resurrection. Here, he focuses on the fact of it. This is going to happen. It will happen. And it will be no surprise. He doesn't want it to be a surprise to his disciples, though, as we shall see, they really didn't get the message. And it's certainly no surprise to God. Rather, it will be according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But look at what it says in verse 32. They did not understand the saying. This went right over their heads. It left them again going, huh? What? It was so far. You see, Jesus' saying was so radically different from any human way of thinking that the disciples are completely at a loss to make sense of it. They understand the words. I mean, you know, basic comprehension. But the meaning, the import of them completely escapes them. And they're afraid to ask. Why would they be afraid to ask? Well, maybe they were afraid to ask because Jesus might mean exactly what he said. He will, literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically, not symbolically, but literally be killed. They might be afraid to ask because they might get rebuked again. Remember, when Peter tried to call into question what Jesus was saying, he got called Satan. They don't want to go down that road again. Or maybe they were afraid to ask because they don't want to look ignorant. Jesus has said this several times now, and they just don't want to look stupid. Now, I can understand that last one. All through my schooling years, all the great teachers I had and all the wonderful opportunities I had to ask those questions that I have now, I didn't ask because I didn't want to look ignorant. Because you see, know-it-alls don't have to ask. But Jesus means exactly what he says. And what he's doing here is he is completely upending the leadership principles of the world. He, the king, will die and rise again for his followers. As I was working on this, I thought about a movie that Nancy and I watched recently and have shared with some of you. It's a movie called Sully. It was about the miracle on the Hudson where the pilot landed a plane with a passenger jet with no engines working on the Hudson River. No lives lost. But the thing that just struck me in that movie and moves me to this day is that man staying on that sinking airplane, walking all the way back to the tail section of it, checking everywhere, making sure there was no one left on board, at the risk of his own life. But see, here we have Jesus, King of Kings, does not have to die. Yet he does for his people. That brings us to a second question. That is, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? It says, and they came to Capernaum, Jesus' base of operations in Galilee, if you will. And from Capernaum, Jesus will depart for Judea for the last time in his earthly ministry. And it says, when he was in the house, he asked them,
Jesus was never afraid to ask a question.
And he asked them, that is the disciples, what were you discussing on the way? Now, when you get asked a question like that, and most of us probably have at some time in our lives, somewhere deep inside you know that the person asking already knows the answer to the question. And the truth is, what we're shown here is that Jesus will call us to account for our words. But they kept silent. They kept silent. There was this awkward silence. You know the type. Why? Because on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They were silent because A, they were arguing with each other, and B, they were arguing about who was the greatest. Now, such debates are common among men. I reference my introduction to this sermon. We try hard to position ourselves well for the next promotion, the prominent position, the best seat. And the disciples' silence is telling. They know that if they say anything, they will be rebuked. Or they may find out the answer and they won't like it. But more likely, they recognize how inappropriate their argument was in light of what Jesus had just told them about what was going to happen to him. Here, Jesus is telling them that he is going to suffer and be killed and rise again, and they're arguing about which one is the greatest. And Matthew indicates that one of them, Matthew in his account of this, indicates that one of them finally broke the silence and asked, effectively, okay, who is the greatest? Now, it's a teachable moment. So it says, and he sat down and called the 12. Come here, guys. It's time for some careful instruction in kingdom greatness. And then he tells them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It turns the whole thing upside down, doesn't it? Kingdom greatness is not a matter of being enthroned on high where one may look down upon the poor, benighted masses and lord it over them. Rather, greatness in the kingdom of God flows from being focused upon the needs of others, sympathizing with them, and helping them in every way possible. In other words, kingdom greatness involves learning to be a servant of all. In Matthew 20, Jesus says this, "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. You see, the one who wills to exalt himself will end up abased. I'll let you look these up on your own time this afternoon or this week. But consider Sennacherib in 2 Kings, boasted against God. And he was not only defeated but killed. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, who boasted about the great things he had done. And God gave him insanity. Or Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, who received the accolades of men who were declaring that his voice was the voice of a god. And God struck him dead. On the other hand, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Roman centurion whose servant was sick and dying, Jesus was heading to his house, and the Roman centurion said, "No, no, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Greater faith I have not seen in all of Israel." You hear the accolade of the judge of all the earth. Or the tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collector comes to pray, but he stands a long way off, and he doesn't even dare lift up his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. But more than that, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. We're called, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 calls us all to consider Jesus. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, even though he had all the rights and privileges of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a death he did not need to die. He did not deserve to die. He died. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But what does that mean? Jesus provides his disciples and us a living illustration. It says, and he took a child, and there were always children around Jesus, and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, look at the love he shows, the tender affection and care he shows. And he said to his disciples, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What is he talking about when he takes that child? What he's talking about, I think, and it appears from Scripture to be the case, is to whom do we pay attention? We pay attention to the people that we tend to perceive can do something for us. That is the human condition, isn't it? So we pay attention to the people that can help us with our retirement account, or the people that can get us that job promotion, or whatever. And nobody pays attention to children, because what can children do for you? Children just take. They require your time and attention and money and resources. So few people pay much attention to children because they just can't do much for you. And isn't that the tendency in this world? Towards the weak, the vulnerable, the down and out, the nobodies? And yet what Jesus is saying by this illustration, he is saying that learning to be the servant of all means that our focus is on people regardless of what they can do for us. Indeed, how we treat the weak, the vulnerable, the down and out, the nobodies is representative of how we treat Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 25:40 said, if you did it to the least of these, my little ones, you did it to me. And attending to and focusing on the weak, the vulnerable, the down and out, the nobodies, Jesus is glorified. And when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. This is why in James chapter 2, we're told that we're not to hold the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We're not to play favorites. So when a rich man in fine clothing comes into our church and a poor man in ratty clothing comes into our church, we're not to treat the rich man better than we treat the poor man. We're not to judge like that. We're to love and serve them both. You see, there is no place for playing favorites among the people of God. Rather, there is place for excellence in serving others in the love of Christ. And that brings us, thirdly and finally, to this question. Who's with us? Who's with us? Now, here John speaks up. He says, and why John speaks up, we're not sure. We're not told. Maybe he's trying to change the subject. Maybe it's out of zeal for Jesus and his name. But he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." Now consider that. Here is someone who has heard and taken to heart the teachings of Jesus. Someone who fully trusts in Jesus and in Jesus' power to save, and is acting accordingly on the authority and according to the revealed will of Jesus. He is casting out demons. That's what it means to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. It's on Jesus' authority and according to His revealed will. And the disciples saw this man, and what did they do? They didn't come alongside and say, "Brother, how can we help you? How can we pray for you?" No, they didn't do that. John says, "And we tried to stop him." Notice the word "tried." They were unsuccessful because this man knew in his heart of hearts that what he was doing was what the Lord God wanted him to do. We must obey God and not men. Why did the disciples try to stop him? Because he was not following. He's not following us. He's not one of us. This man was not among the 12, nor was he part of the larger crowd that followed Jesus regularly. And so in the disciples' minds, he had no business doing what he's doing. The disciples are thinking, "Hey, that's the job that Jesus gave us. What are you doing going around doing it?" But listen to the response that Jesus gives. He says, "Do not stop him." Do not stop him. Why not? Well, Jesus gives three reasons. He says, first of all, "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." No one who is consciously doing mighty works on the authority and according to the will of Jesus can immediately turn around and speak ill of the one whose name he invokes. He can't be casting out demons, and genuinely casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and then turn around and talk about what a terrible person Jesus is. But there's a second reason. "For the one who is not against us is for us." See, this man cannot speak ill of Jesus because it does not enter his head to do so. He is not working in opposition to the disciples. He is working in addition to the disciples. The disciples are only 12. Here's another one that's going out. 12 can only go so far. But 13 can go further. But note this. I want to stop there for just a second and observe something. The claims of Jesus are exclusive. Jesus is very clear. There is no middle ground with Him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me." However, He also has sheep that are not of this sheepfold. There's more followers of Jesus than the 12. And his point here is that our fellowship is with all who seek to serve him according to his revealed will. And so he says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever helps you because of the fact that you are a follower of Christ will receive his reward." And what is that reward? It's peace. Peace now. Peace with God. Inner peace. It is the acknowledgement of Christ on the judgment day. Well done, good and faithful servant. And heaven hereafter. And yet it is so easy for us to get into that mentality of, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not with us, you're against us. And especially as Presbyterians. Because we are the most right. We have the Westminster Confession and Catechism. We have the Presbyterian form of government. But dear friends, they're Baptists. They're doing mighty works of God all around the world. And Pentecostals. And Methodists. And non-denominational Christians. Taking the gospel to dark places. In the name of Jesus, doing mighty works. And we do well to love them with the love of Christ. And be careful not to speak ill of them. We may disagree with their doctrine. We may disagree with their form of government. But we do so in a way that is not disagreeable. We live in a cancel culture. A culture that increasingly is saying that if you're not with us, the world is not even worthy of you. You're not even entitled to hearing the reasons that we believe what we believe. You're a nobody if you're not with us. But it is not to be so among the people of God. You who would desire to be great, learn to be the servant of all. The Apostle Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. He applies this as a matter of Christian love, of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for all who name the name of Christ with a sincere heart and are bearing fruit in keeping with the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:11, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' 'I follow Cephas,' 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It is all too tempting to exclude from our fellowship those who disagree with us. But dear friends, let it not be so among the people of God. Rather, let us love our brothers and sisters with the love of Christ, even though we may disagree on a lot of things. You see, Christ our King suffered many things and was rejected and was killed, an excruciating death, humiliating death on the cross. And he rose again from the dead, and he did it to conquer Satan, sin, and death for his people, for all who would trust in him. And I urge you, if you have not come to him, oh, come to him this day. You will find in him a sweet and loving Savior. And I urge you, dear Christian, to consider the example of Christ and learn to be a servant of all.
Let us pray.
Our God and Heavenly Father, help us. Help me. To serve even as Christ served. To honor you before men in our service to one another and to those who are outside. We ask it in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.